Our sermon text and gospel reading come from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, may now the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. No single parable can tell us everything about the kingdom. And of course, as we begin to look at the parables last week, we saw that they are kingdom stories, stories about the coming of the kingdom, the growth, the progress of the kingdom, the goal of Jesus' kingdom. No one story can capture that. And so in this parable chapter, Mark 13, Jesus tells seven, three more of which we look at today. The parables challenge us. They question us about our expectations. What do we expect to see the fruit of the gospel producing in this world? How do we expect the kingdom to look in our day and on through history? How will it develop and unfold? These are, I think, important questions because we understand, we recognize that there is evil in this world. There is mixture between the righteous and the unrighteous. There is mixture between the believing and unbelieving. We see both. We see great faith and obedience by many people in the world, but we also see hatred of God, resistance to him and to his law. And there are many Christians, many godly, Bible-believing Christians who look at the kingdom in this way. They will say, look, evil forces rule the world. They always have since the fall, and they always will. They will until the Lord comes back. After all, the devil is the prince of the world. It belongs to him. It's under his power. It is under his authority. And so we shouldn't expect to see not only evil in the world, but to see evil progress in the world, to see the world get worse and worse, of course, until Jesus comes. And then at the coming of Jesus, there will be a judgment, and he will set up his perfect kingdom that will last forever. Now, I don't believe that this is the sort of story that Jesus is telling. I think the story he is telling about the kingdom is actually a different one. But I want you to think about this, because we've all been, I think, affected by this kind of thinking, and some of us probably hold to this, that the world is getting worse and worse. There isn't much future here for the church, for Christian culture. And so what this kind of thinking often leads to is that there isn't really much point in Christians building a culture in this world. You know, you don't spend your time rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It doesn't make any sense. It's all going to go down. And that's not the important thing. Trying to build a culture, trying to build a future is simply a waste of time in this world, because it is going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, whether you think that's true or not, I think maybe we should all agree that it at least is an important question, because it affects how we think about our future, how we view our vocation, our job, how we view our children. Do we raise our children as if they have a future? Do our grandchildren have a future, or their children? Or are there even going to be any further generations? And also, what do we expect to be the result when the gospel is preached? In other words, I think every Christian no doubt believes that the gospel should be preached, that we should appeal to men to trust in Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins through him. But do we believe that message will actually be believed in the world? Do we believe that message is going to have success? And if people do believe it, what should we tell them then? Are their lives supposed to change? What are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to go tell others? Well, of course. But is there anything else? Or do we just wait for Jesus to come back? And it may be soon. Well, Jesus addresses these kinds of things with his parables. And Christians of the ages have not always seen these parables in the same way. They not all Christians have seen their futures in the same way. Could you imagine a congregation, a church congregation today, starting a construction project on a building? They want to build a church building, and they start this construction project, and it is so ambitious and so lofty and so difficult that they know that they will not live to complete it. But they start it anyway. And they know that their children won't live to complete it. And maybe some of their grandchildren might live to see this church building finished. But you see, and by the way, there were many Christians who did just such a thing. Many of the medieval cathedrals were built in just such a way. Now, they were messed up in some ways, but maybe they did have some things right. Maybe they did understand that God had a purpose and a future for this world, and they were building for that future, and they taught their children to live for and to prepare for that future, and they built churches that would last, you know, not prefabs that just would last till the rapture, but they built buildings that would last for centuries for their children and their children's children and the generations to come to worship in. Well, in Jesus' day, as he told these parables, there were also certain expectations about what the kingdom of God would look like. And we talked about that a little bit last week. The common understanding was that when the Messiah came, he would destroy the enemies of God immediately. He would knock off the Romans. He would get rid of them. He would show the Gentiles who was boss. He would begin to reign in Israel, and all evil would be eradicated. It would happen virtually instantaneously. But Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that with his parables either. In fact, Jesus stories overturn all kinds of assumptions, theirs, ours, and I believe their true meaning does inform us about what we can expect, how we should view what God is doing in this world through his kingdom. Again, verse 13 and 14 told us that the purpose of the parables is as much to reveal as to conceal, right? Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. We have to have ears, we have to have eyes given to us, opened for us by the Lord so that we can understand his purposes. In verse 34, Jesus talks a little bit more about the purpose of these parables in chapter 13. And he says this. He says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes all these things in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Here's another prophecy relating to parables. Parables conceal and reveal. They also open up mysteries, things hidden, things not well understood, things that you wouldn't necessarily know just by looking at the church at one particular point in history, just by taking a snapshot. The parables tell us the future. They tell us what is going to happen, what God is going to bring about in this world. Well, let's look at the first parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Very similar to the parable we looked at last week. It takes place in a field. There's seed that is sown. There's a wheat crop that comes up. And as we saw in the parable of the sower, there is a glorious future for the kingdom. There's going to be a field full of wheat. The fruitfulness of the field is going to be amazing. 30, 60, 100-fold productivity. But we notice with that parable that Jesus is really addressing the question of why some respond to his message and some don't. What's going on with that? And we saw that the seed is all the same. The seed is the word of God, and it's scattered everywhere, but it meets with different sorts of people. Its reception depends on their condition. And so we saw some people have hard hearts. The seed drops on the road, and the ground is too compressed for the seed to sink in. It just gets eaten by the birds. Those are hard hearts. There's no effect in their lives when they hear the word of God. There are shallow hearts, rocky places where the seed springs up just for a moment, but it doesn't have root. It's a shallow person, a person who does not persevere. There are idolatrous hearts, the thorny ground where, again, the thorns choke the seed as it comes up, and it is symptomatic of a person who is putting other things ahead of the Lord. They have idols in their hearts. They're concerned about riches and pleasure and the things that this world offers. And then the fourth soil is the good soil. It's where there is a believing heart, where the word is received with joy, and there is a fruitful crop. There is perseverance to the end. And so, again, Jesus is answering this question. What is the kingdom? Why does the kingdom look like it does? Why do some people reject it? Why are some people only temporary? And why do some go on to believe and result in a great crop, great fruitfulness? Parable of the tares is similar in some ways, but it deals with different questions. In a way, it looks at things in more detail. It looks at it from a different perspective. We see this wonderful harvest at the end of the parable of the sower, and we might be tempted to think, along with the Jews of Jesus' day, well, when the Messiah comes, all evil is going to be eliminated immediately. And the purpose of the parable of the tares is to show that is not, in fact, God's plan. When the kingdom comes, evil will not be completely eliminated. So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling the multitudes, don't be deceived when you see that evil is still here, and I have come. Expect this. Expect this. Now, in the first parable, there was one kind of seed. It was the word of God. Now there is another kind of seed being thrown in the field. What is that about? Now, I don't think this parable diminish the fruitfulness of the harvest. It doesn't diminish our understanding that there will be a great, amazing crop, but there is also going to be a mixture. There are going to be evil men. They will be present until the last day. They'll be present all through this age. And this is what Jesus says as he teaches this parable. He says, the kingdom of God, verse 24, is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field, just like the guy in the first parable. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now there's an enemy. Now there's an evil seed as well as a good seed. There's an evil influence in the field. And as we read this, we might, if we weren't used to seeing the word and hearing it so often, we might ask the question, what in the world is a tare? What in the world is a tare? Well, a tare is a weed, but it's a specific kind of weed that grows in Palestine, grows in the Mediterranean world. It's known in modern speech as the darnel plant, or the bearded darnel weed. And it is the bane of farmers in the Middle East. Farmers do not like this weed. In the early stages of its growth, this weed looks a lot like a young wheat plant. When it first shoots out of the ground, it looks an awful lot like wheat. But as it matures and develops, it gets broader leaves, it gets a different sort of look, a very distinct look, and you realize after a period of time, this is in fact not wheat. But what makes this wheat even worse is that it has a habit of invading the root system of neighboring plants. So it entangles its root system with the root system of the wheat, and it gets very difficult to remove without damaging the good plants, the good wheat. And this is actually an illustration, a story that would be very familiar to Jesus' hearers. In fact, in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, there was a specific law that dealt with this. In fact, there was a specific law that said you could not go and sow these seeds, these darnel seeds, in your neighbor's field. And there was a stiff civil penalty if you did so. There were people that did this kind of stuff. Agricultural terrorism. You go in and you sow these seeds in your neighbor's field, and then it messes up his crops, and it drives him out of business, maybe drives the price of your crops up. Well, that was illegal, and the people of Jesus' day would be very familiar with this sort of possibility. Well, what's going on in this story? Jesus explains the details of this in verse 37. He says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." So we see what he is talking about. He's talking about people. The wheat are people. They're men and women, children who are believers in Jesus Christ. They're members of the kingdom. And these weeds, these tares, are the children of the devil. They follow the devil. You see, for Jesus, it's humanity. As he looks at humanity, it's very stark. You're either one or the other. You're a child of the devil. You're a child of the kingdom. There's no third option. There's no little garden with, neutral kinds of plants somewhere else. You're one or the other. And Jesus explains that's what's going on in the story. And the enemy is the devil. The enemy is the devil. He tries to come in and sabotage the crop. He doesn't want there to be a great harvest. He doesn't want there to be all of this fruitfulness. So he tries to frustrate it by sowing these wicked seeds. It's very interesting that in the Bible, Satan is often shown to be, much of Satan's work is shown to be a counterfeit of God's work. And we see that in this parable as well. Jesus is the one that sows the good word. He sows the seed. Well, the devil comes along and he sows seed too. Counterfeit seed. He's a counterfeit sower. He tries to mimic the work of the kingdom, but his seed is very different. It's not the word that brings life. It is the word that brings death. This tare, this weed, this darnel plant had poisonous seeds. had poisonous seeds. If you ingest these seeds, you'd get very sick. And that's what the devil does. He sows poison. He spreads evil and lies and false religion and heresy because he wants to see the crop fail. He wants to see God's purposes fail. Okay, well, fine. Why not just pull these weeds out? Let's just get rid of them right away. So they can't do any damage. They can't harm the field. And everything will be fine. And this is the request of the servants. In verse 27, they come to the master and they say, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And they say, "Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, verse 29, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest." Let them grow together till the harvest. And then he says that the harvest, we'll deal with it then. We'll take care of it then. But notice, he is not going to get rid of this evil right away. Now, when it comes to an understanding of the kingdom, we see that the kingdom, through these parables, is going to be remarkably productive. But there will be opposition. There will be opposition. There will be difficulty. There will be evil and heresy and lies and wickedness that the church will have to contend with. And that will be the case, regardless of the productivity of the field, that will be the case till the end. It will be the case till the end. And then the Lord will come and he will sort things out. He will sort things out. Verse 30, "Let them grow together till the time of the harvest. And then I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." You know, actually, weeds were good for one thing. You know, in that part of the world, there's not a lot of vegetation like there is here. There's not a lot of trees. And wood is usually too precious to burn. So you would burn weeds. You know, they would go in and harvest the weeds. They'd bind them up and they would use them. They would save them and use them later for fuel. They had that purpose. And so this is what is done with the weeds. And Jesus says, this is the judgment. Verse 42, he says, "I will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So the Lord will, there will come a day when he will return. He will sort everything out without causing damage, without causing destruction to the good plants. He will sort it all out. He will harvest them, and he will make that separation. He will make that judgment at the end. But until then, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. Now some suggest that this parable is actually teaching about the corruption of the church. I was reading something by Arthur Pink this week. Arthur Pink, he's written a lot of good stuff on various things, but he's got this little book on the parables. And in almost every parable, and this one included, he believes that the parables tell us about the decline of the kingdom of God. And that's how he explains this parable. He says the weeds are sown into the field, and they actually take over the field. The weeds become actually more numerous than the wheat. And they end up actually destroying and choking out much of this good crop. In other words, the devil apparently is going to be successful. His sabotage is going to work. But there's several reasons why this interpretation of the parable doesn't work. And by the way, Pink is not alone. There's many Christians who take this sort of view of what the parable is saying. First problem with reading it that way is that according to verse 38, Jesus says the field is the world. The field is not the church. This is not a parable about the church. I think the parable does say something about the church, but it's not about the church. This is what happens in the world. There's going to be good and evil in the world. Now, of course, the scripture says in other places there is also good and evil in the church. There are hypocrites. There are false professors of Christ, wolves in sheep's clothing, and that sort of thing. And such was the case in the early church. Such is the case today. But it's not what Jesus is specifically talking about here. And some people will say that, look, this talks about the corruption of God's kingdom, the corruption of the church, and many even use this sort of thinking, this line of reasoning today, to reject or at least to neglect or downplay the importance of the church. Look, the church is just some corrupt institution. Why should we be bound to it? Well, we should be. The kingdom of God is not the same as the church, but as we'll see as we go on in Matthew, the church is central to the kingdom. The church is central to the kingdom. As we get in a few weeks to Matthew 16, we'll see Jesus saying things like, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That is, that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the attacks of the church, the assaults of the church. And of course, there is going to be corruption that comes up in the church. There's going to be sin and wickedness. There's going to be rebellion. But later on, Jesus will deal with that as well. In Matthew 18, he will establish the practice of church discipline. When your brother sins against you, you go to your brother privately. You seek to reconcile with him. If that doesn't work, you go along with two or three others. If it still does not bring reconciliation, what do? You take it to the church. You take it to the church. And the church casts out the offender, and he's treated as a tax collector and a sinner. He is treated as a part of the world. So you see, Jesus doesn't say, well, this parable is about the church and its decline, and the church is really going to be useless as an institution because it's so corrupt. No, not at all. Jesus says there will be sin in the church, and he tells us how to deal with that sin. The church is to be a holy people set apart to the Lord. A forgiven people, but when there is a lack of repentance, when there is a continuing and unconfessed, unrepentant sin, the church is to do certain things in order to purge itself of those weeds. The weeds are to get pulled, and they are to get thrown out. And the church is, the Lord has provided for the church pastors and elders whom we're to submit to in the Lord. He's given it the gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's not given these things to the family, the state, or anyone else. The church is the bride of Christ. It's central to God's plan. It's central to the kingdom. Jesus here, anyway, is not specifically talking about the church. He's talking about the world. And he's telling us that until he returns, we'll have to contend with evil. We'll have to contend with evil. But notice what else he says or doesn't say. It is still a wheat field. The world at the end, at the harvest, will still be a wheat field. We can't forget the first parable. The wheat field will produce 30, 60, 100 fold. It will be a wheat field. It's not turned into a tare field. The tares don't overtake the wheat. It still pictures great victory for the kingdom of God, great influence and spread of the gospel. This parable does not show the frustration of God's plans for the world. But it just shows the reality of what that will look like. As the kingdom goes on to victory, it will again and again have to contend with enemies. But we have to look at the next two parables. And the next two parables give us even more detail about what that victory of the kingdom of God will look like. And the next one is the mustard seed. In verse 31, Jesus tells another parable. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, Jesus doesn't explain this parable. He is leaving it up to us, those who've had their ears open and eyes open, to figure out what this means. What does this mean? He says, this is what the kingdom is like. It's like this situation. A mustard seed is a tiny seed. It's a tiny seed. In fact, in Mark 4, it says, Jesus says, it's the smallest of all seeds. And certainly, in Jesus' day, in that part of the world, to his hearers, it was the smallest seed that they knew about. And a man goes into the field again. The field is the world, and he plants this little tiny seed. And it grows, and it becomes huge. It becomes bigger, he says, than any of the other herbs of the field. That's really what mustard is. It's the interesting thing is, it's not a tree. A mustard is not a tree. It's a shrub. It's a bush. It gets really big sometimes. Sometimes these mustard plants can get 10 feet tall. But it's not a tree. It's not a tree. But Jesus says it is a tree. It does grow into a tree. And some people have said, well, Jesus doesn't know anything about horticulture or plants or anything like that. That misses the point. Again, we have to have ears to hear these things. What is Jesus saying? A mustard seed grows into a tree? That's crazy. And yet, what does that say about the kingdom? It says that the kingdom goes beyond all natural expectations. It exceeds all boundaries. It exceeds all assumptions of what we might have for it. Mustard seeds never become trees, and yet this one does. And birds of the air never make their nest in mustard bushes. But they do in this one. They come from all over. They build nests. They raise their young. They have homes there. This is a picture of the worldwide influence and conquest of the gospel. The nations, the birds of the air, all coming and resting in its branches. Really what it is a picture of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing, his seed would be a blessing to all the nations. This is also picked up in the prophets. The prophets frequently talk about kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, as tall trees, big cedar trees, huge trees. But in judgment, it says that God will come. Ezekiel, the prophet, especially talks about this, that God will come and he will lop off the top of these trees. You know, and the idea is these trees, these kingdoms of men have become so tall and high and lofty, they've become proud in themselves, and God comes down and cuts it down to size. That's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, right? In Daniel chapter 4, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He dreamt about the tree. This big tree that was bigger than all the other trees. It was his kingdom. It was him. And God came down and he lopped it off. And he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. That's what God will do. And his tree, his kingdom, will outgrow all the other ones. And so in Ezekiel 17, verse 22, God says this. He says, I will take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, and on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. It's a picture of the kingdom. It's a picture that this power and majesty of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, will outdo, outshine the glory of all the kingdoms of men. And in fact, the birds of the air, the peoples of the world, will find refuge and rest in its branches. That's the meaning of this parable. It is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You just think about think about how the kingdom has progressed over the last 2,000 years. There are many who say, you know, the world is getting worse. You know, it's getting more and more difficult to preach the gospel. Think about 2,000 years ago, though, when there were a few disciples in an upper room, and that was it. Maybe, 120 disciples in the upper room before the day of Pentecost, and by the end of the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000. 3,000 men who were converted. Within the first 300 years, perhaps 10% of the Roman world was Christian. By the year 1000, the barbarians of Northern Europe were converted. You think the gospel is hard to preach now? You know, try presenting the gospel to a Viking. You know, it's no harder or no easier now. It's always been difficult. And yet, by the power of God, the church has been given growth. You know, today, It is the church in South America and in Africa that is growing so rapidly. There are today more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England. A lot more. Many, many millions more. And the ones in Africa actually believe the Bible. But even aside from conversions, think about how the Christian faith has been such a blessing to the world. Modern science and medicine. Those are Christian innovations. Those things come from a Christian worldview. Think about universities and hospitals. Again, Christian inventions, Christian institutions. Think about political, social, economic freedom. Those notions all come from an idea of Christian freedom. Think about the treatment of women and children. Even in secular societies today, women and children, in many cases, are not treated as they were in pagan societies. This is all the influence of the gospel. The gospel has been a blessing to the whole world, and it continues to be so. And that is the meaning of the mustard seed. It starts small. It starts tiny. The beginnings of it are unimpressive. But look what happens. It becomes something great. And in fact, becomes the greatest kingdom in the world. Jesus tells another parable about the influence of the kingdom, and it is the parable of the leaven. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." Now this is interesting. How is the kingdom of God like leaven in a bunch of dough? Leaven in a bunch of dough. Well, we've already seen evil is going to be intermixed in the world alongside the kingdom. And yet this parable tells us that the kingdom will have the potential of growth that evil never does. You know, Jesus says evil will be there, but Jesus doesn't say evil is going to yield a huge crop. 30, 60, 100-fold. He doesn't say that evil is going to be like leaven, which is going to be pervasive and to go into every corner of the world. And that's the meaning of leaven. That's what leaven does. It penetrates. It gets to every corner, every nation, every place. And now, some suggest that leaven is always a metaphor in the Bible for evil. And we can all think of, if we know our Bibles well, we can think of examples of that, right? The Israelites on the day of on Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were required to purge their houses of all leaven. They were supposed to get rid of it all, throw it all out, start over. When Israelites brought sacrifices to the Lord, when they brought meal offerings, when they brought bread, grain offerings, they would bring unleavened bread before the Lord. The priests would eat unleavened bread. And so it's understood by many that leaven is always a picture of evil. And there are many who read the parable this way. The kingdom of heaven is like evil. Okay, the kingdom of, again, for many, read this way, it's a parable of decline. It's a parable of corruption. How over time the kingdom of heaven will fail, the kingdom of Satan will be victorious, and Jesus will come back at the rapture and straighten everything out. Well, Jesus will come back at the rapture. Jesus will come at the second coming. But what kind of world will he find? That's the question to be addressed. In fact, in the Bible, leaven is not always a metaphor for evil. Leaven in the Bible can be used as a symbol of good or evil, depending on what's being talked about. The primary meaning of leaven, again, is that it is something that spreads powerfully and unavoidably and penetrates everywhere. And of course, in a sense, evil can do that if it's unchecked. And also righteousness and grace and goodness can do that as well. It depends on what's being spoken of. In fact, Israel was not always forbidden to bring before the Lord leavened bread. They were usually. Usually they were supposed to purge out all the leaven. But interestingly enough, on the Feast of Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, God commanded Israel to sacrifice, and to eat unleavened, to eat leavened bread. They were supposed to bring leavened bread as a wave offering before the Lord. They were supposed to lift it up before the Lord as an offering to him, and they were to eat it. And this was holy bread with leaven in it, evil stuff in it. How is that possible? Well, again, it's not evil stuff. It's a picture of the power of the kingdom of God. Pentecost, it was in Israel, the harvest festival. And it foreshadows, of course, we understand, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples all gathered there in Jerusalem. There's a big potential harvest out there in the world. But they are not equipped to go out into that field until they have the Spirit. And so on Pentecost, on the harvest festival, the Spirit comes and they go out and begin to reap that harvest, 3,000 in one day, because that field is white for harvest. And even in the Pentecost rituals in the Old Testament, that was prefigured. You're supposed to eat leavened bread, because on Pentecost, the leaven of the kingdom is going to go out into the world and the nations will be saved. And that is still happening today. That is still happening today. Even 2,000 years after the disciples spoke with the tongues of men and men believed and were converted, that leavening message is still going into every place, among every people and tribe and nation and culture. It continues to happen. And again, as in the parable of the mustard seed, this all starts very small. It's all very undercover. In fact, Jesus says the woman takes the leaven and she hides it. The process is even mysterious and secret. We don't even necessarily see how it happens, but it does happen. She takes a little leaven and she hides it, Jesus says, in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal. That's a lot of dough. That's about 9 gallons worth of dough, about a bushel. That's enough bread to feed 100 people. And that's the idea. That's the idea. An excessive amount. An excessive amount of dough, and yet just a pinch of leaven. Given enough time, given patience, given the working of the baker kneading this dough, it completely overtakes the loaf. Completely. It goes everywhere. And so over time, the gospel goes everywhere. The beginning was small, but the Lord himself, who is the baker, he continues to work it. He continues to work it in to the dough, which is the world. And that leaven mysteriously spreads. The kingdom, Jesus is saying, is not confined to Israel. It's not confined to the United States. It's not confined to Britain or Korea or Brazil. It will go everywhere. It will go into every nation among every people. It's not limited by a language or a race or a culture. It is going to progressively work its way into every culture, every language, every race. And of course, we see that many places in Scripture. In Revelation 5, the saints surround the throne and they sing to the Lamb. They sing a new song to the Lamb. And as they sing, they identify the power of his cross, that is that leavening message, and they identify themselves. Where are they from? And they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." To understand the leaven as some sort of influence of evil is simply to reverse the meaning of the parable. This parable is not about the victory of the devil. It's not about the victory of the kingdom of hell. It's about the victory of Jesus Christ. This world is going to be filled with all kinds of wicked people till Jesus comes back. But it will not frustrate the plan of God. It will not frustrate his purpose that the world will be filled with his people. The church will be victorious. And this has been the hope of Christians for 2,000 years. We can look at the church fathers. We can look at medieval Christians. We can look at the reformers. We can look at the Puritans. We can look at Christians from the 18th century. It's a little harder to find Christians today that believe this. We're pessimistic about the gospel today. We're pessimistic. And that affects the way that that affects our zeal in proclaiming the gospel. It affects our expectations about what will happen in people's lives. But our fathers in the faith did not share that pessimism. Athanasius, great early father of the church, believed in the power of the cross. He believed that the power of the cross would triumph. And this is what he says about his belief in that and its power in the world. He says, since the Savior has come among us, idolatry has not only no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end. And not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what there is now fading away. The Savior's doctrine is everywhere increasing, while all idolatry and everything opposed to the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and losing power and falling. And all parts of the world in every direction are illuminated by his teaching. He saw a picture of victory in the world. Someone a little closer to our day, Charles Spurgeon, great Reformed Baptist preacher from England, was commenting on one of the Psalms of David. And he expressed his belief and trust in the same thing. He says, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry, and nor do we expect so, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and glorify thy name. The modern notion of pessimism has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it should be shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. That is the kind of optimism that the church needs in our day. And we say, well, we can't be optimistic. Look at all the evil that's around us. You know, look at all the decline that's around us. It's all the more reason for us to be optimistic if we believe in the power of the gospel. Augustine believed so greatly in the power of the gospel that he said, in God's field, by the miraculous power of God, even the weeds can be turned into wheat. Even the weeds can be turned into wheat. Daniel's prophecy is consistent with this as well. In Daniel 2, remember when he saw, he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of the metal man, the gold, silver, bronze, an iron statue, the idol of the kingdoms of men. And in the vision he saw that a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together. And they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the earth. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew 6, that we are to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told us that we are to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. As God's will is obeyed and honored and followed in heaven, we're to pray that it be so on earth. And we're to believe that he will answer that prayer. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the promise of the kingdom is also a promise for the church, that the very gates of hell cannot stand up against her assaults. Jesus will end this gospel of Matthew with these words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We hear those words. We hear those words as our commission at the end of the worship service. Do we expect that the church will go out with the gospel and there will be very little effect? There will be no perceptible difference over time. Jesus says that is not to be our expectation, because he gives us this commission with his authority. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has authority over the nations, and he sends us to those nations to make disciples of them. Not to make disciples of individual Christians within those nations, but he says clearly to make disciples of those nations, to disciple those cultures, resulting in those cultures being transformed, laws changed, arts and sciences reclaimed to give Jesus explicit glory and obedience. That's what the Great Commission means. And Jesus says, I'm with you always. This is not something that we do on our own power or our own steam. This is not something we do because we believe in the world. We don't believe in the world. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the power of Christ to transform the world. Yes, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people who won't accept the message. Jesus has explained all of that. There will still be wickedness and great wickedness. But let's not miss the main point of the parables. This wickedness, this enemy that we face, will not hinder the progress of the gospel. There's a job to be done. And Jesus tells us, as you go out and do this job, think big. Think big. Think in terms of nations, languages, cultures, people groups. Because by his power, he says, that before he comes, this mustard seed will have become a tree. The leaven will have worked all through the loaf. The field will be ripe for his harvest. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us eyes and ears to see the blessings that you promise to your kingdom. What will be done in your plan, in your time. Father, help us to see that we do have a future. Help us to walk boldly into that future by the power of the Spirit. Father, make your church bold in this day to be zealous for the gospel of Christ and its effect in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.